We're going to move along in our study, and we come to Rule 7, which is in the first part. Remember, there's two parts of the book, and we come to Rule 7 of the first part. And Rule 7 is that believers, along with their families, must gather together as a congregation before the pastor at the times appointed by him. So first, a few things to lay out. First, this idea of believers with their families must gather. So that families are to be a part of the worship of God. Children are to participate in the public worship of God. This is a practice of our church because this is an ordinance of Scripture. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at a few passages from the Old Testament. We're going to consider the fourth commandment. And we're going to consider a few passages from the New Testament that hopefully will lay that out to us, okay? So if you turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 31, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 11 through 13, so we read in verse 9, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read the law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So here we have the ordinance of Scripture reading and Scripture instruction given to families, to fathers, mothers, and their children. This continues on in the revelation of God in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8, in verse 35. Joshua chapter 8, verse 35. We read at the beginning of verse 30, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, and Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. They offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones of the copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests. And the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant, the stranger as well as he who bore among them, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them upon Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward they read all the words of the law. That's a lot of scripture reading. They read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua did not read to all the assembly of Israel, with women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. That's a lot of time spent in the reading of Scripture and the instruction of the Word of God, and it included the little ones. Second Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 in verse 16. And we read beginning in verse 14. Kor, the son of Imnah, the Levite, the keeper of the east gate, was over the freewill offerings to God to distribute the offerings of the Lord and the most holy things. And under him were Eden, Miniamin, Jeshua, Shemaiah, Amariah, and Shechaniah, his faithful assistants in the cities of the priests, to distribute allotments to the brethren by division to the great as well as to the small. Beside those males from 3 years old and up, who were written in the genealogy, they distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division. So here you see three-year-olds participating in the worship of God. You've seen already now from Deuteronomy and Joshua, when there's a gathering of the assembly of Israel, children are present, and they participate in the worship of God. They are read to, they are instructed in the scriptures. Here we see that three-year-olds are even given a portion to hold into their hand while they come into the assembly in order to offer it unto the Lord. Then we continue on in the history of Israel, and you can turn with me to the book of Ezra. It's Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Again, here. So another acts of worship. There's prayer now, not just scripture reading and scripture teaching, but even taking part of the prayers and the confession of sin. The confession of the sins of Israel are taking place with men, women, and children present. Then again in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and who could and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from the morning unto the midday. Again, this is a long time of scripture reading. From morning till midday. Okay, I want everybody to gather our families, and we're going to be here from morning till midday reading the scripture and people being instructed in the word of God. And we read that men, women, and all who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. Oh, this looks like the preamble to the modern day pulpit. There's this platform of wood. He gets upon it, and it's made for this purpose, that he might stand up and declare the word. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and all on his left hand were Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it, and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, remember, all the passages we had looked at up to this point say, men, women, little ones, men, women, little ones, men, women, little ones. So now we come to this passage, and it says, men, women, and those who could hear, or those who had understanding. And the question is, well, what does this mean, those who could understand? Does that mean it was only men and women and the little ones were no longer present? It was just those who were old enough to be able to understand or hear. And I think that the proper understanding of this passage has to be taken in its immediate context. But then we also have to think about how we apply biblical hermeneutics to all these other kinds of situations as well. So we're going to be consistent. So first, we need to read this in context, but secondly, we need to make sure that our hermeneutical principle that we're using is consistent with the way that we read all of Scripture. So for instance, there are passages that are very clear that there are passages of Scripture that are very clear that Jesus Christ gave himself a sacrifice for the elect of God, that he died only for the elect of God, and that the sacrifice, which is intended to bring salvation, is offered for the people who will receive the benefit of the sacrifice. But then you come to passages, and it sounds like all, and world, and these broader passages, and you think to yourself, well, now, what does this mean? How am I supposed to understand this? Well, you're supposed to interpret the not-so-clear in light of the clear. And so if all the passages in our Bible say men, women, children, and that continues in the New Testament, which I'll show you, then the one passage that seems to maybe say, does it say something else? It's not as clear. How do you interpret that not clear passage? You interpret it in light of the clear. And if you interpret the passage out, always, although, making sure that you don't do violence to the text, okay? So if something is clear and something is not clear, but let me back up. If something is clear over here and something is clear over here, but you can't work them together, then you just believe both, okay? And you leave it with God to reconcile how that works. But if it's clear and then there are some passages that aren't so clear, then you interpret those not so clear in light of the clear, okay? And in certain circumstances, things are at such odds that you have to harmonize them. You have to harmonize them. But you do that by interpreting the clear in light of the unclear. So the thing which is super clear is that the assemblies involve men, women, and children. The thing that's not so clear is, what is it referring to when it says those who could hear with an understanding? Now, if we pay close attention to the broader context, we actually have an answer as to what that means. If you turn a couple chapters further in the same book, we're not leaving Nehemiah to answer the question. We're turning into Nehemiah to answer the question. If you turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 22. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 22. He says, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates and sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, and concern this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercies. In those days I also saw Jews who married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." And now pay attention to this. "And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people." So who are those who could hear with understanding? It was the children who could listen to the Hebrew tongue of the priest teaching in the Hebrew language and could actually understand, while some of them did not speak the language of the Hebrews and therefore could not understand. This has absolutely nothing to do with a child's age of comprehension. This passage, Nehemiah 8, has absolutely nothing to do with a child's age of comprehension. It has everything to do with the fact that they didn't speak the same language and therefore could not understand. Now that is taking the clear and taking the one not so clear and reading them in a way that is actually congruent in the context in which it was delivered. So we have that there. Then we turn further on into the prophets. And we come to the book of Joel. Joel, chapter 2. Now, I didn't have time to do this this time around. I've done it in the past, but I didn't have time to do it this time. But if you even look up the Hebrew words that are used for little ones, not in every place. Sometimes it's generic, children. Well, who falls into that category? Well, anybody who's a child, relatively young. But it doesn't give any kind of specification. However, not all the times is that the case. And there are some passages where the word that's used for children is actually the word that's used for infant. A suckling, a little suckling. And Joel is one of these cases. Joel chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Now, this is a call to repentance. This is God speaking through Joel, calling his people to repentance. And this is what he says. He says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly." Okay, the sacred assembly. We need to repent before God. We need to call the children of Israel. We need to call a sacred, solemn assembly of the people of God. Sanctify, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Who's a part of the assembly? Who's a part of this sacred assembly? Nursing ones, little ones, children, babes. "And let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach.' The nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, 'Where is their God?'" Okay. So this just continues the pattern that we see. This continues the pattern that we see in the sacred scriptures. And really, this follows from one simple commandment. Could you guess what that commandment is? The fourth commandment. All men are to worship God. All men are to worship God. That is not, there is no limitation on that. Only when they reach a certain age of years do they worship God. They're to worship God by the fact that they're creation, that they are not just creation, but human beings. And so they are to worship God. Exodus chapter 20 spells this out quite explicitly. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So what's the principle? The principle is, we're to lay aside the works of one day in order to participate in the works of another day, or another kind of work, that is. What kind of work? The work of worship. And who is that applied to? Doesn't just apply to adults. It applies to the children. It applies to your sons and to your daughters and to everyone who is within your house. This also flows from everything that we've been teaching on the nature of worship. Everything that we've been teaching on the nature of worship flows into this. That there is a special manner in which the Lord meets with his people only in one peculiar place. And if the Lord meets with his people in this most special and peculiar way, in this peculiar place, then why would we not have our children, who we desire to be partakers of that God and his grace, there in that context and in that sphere? What happens there can't be replicated anywhere else. That's also part of the argument, right? So this worship is unique. And it cannot be replicated. And therefore, we want to bring and enfold our families into the worship of God so that they might be partakers of Christ, so that they might be heirs of the covenant of grace, so that they might reach glory in heaven. And recognizing that also in the worship, there's a discipline that's going on. There's a discipline. They're being formed and shaped. Remember, worship forms you. It shapes you. And so even just going through the outworkings of it when you don't even have a comprehension and mental understanding is still helpful. Because it's forming and it's shaping and orienting one towards spiritual worship. And so you got someone like Jacobus Kolman, Dutch Reformed theologian in the 17th century. He's got a little book called Duties to Parents. Duties to Parents. And it's published by Reformation Heritage. Be worth your purchasing. He's got some good things in there. When you're dealing with your teenage daughters who are going to grow up and get married, that you don't force them into marriages that they don't want to be a part of. Now, we don't have that problem in our day. But the reason I bring it up is sometimes maybe we think that's how these folks were. But it wasn't the case. They were actually very thoughtful, pastoral, and caring of their daughters, and mindful that we need to take into account their desire as well as our own. So it's helpful. Well, he's got some helpful things to say about little children as well. He says, accustom your children at an early age to be still and reverent when there is praying, singing, or scripture reading in the family. Let them know that you greatly value it if on those occasions they sit still and do not speak or do anything. Take your children to church at an early age, even though they do not yet understand anything. Accustom them to the service of God and to the holy worship services, to sit still and to be silent. Let it not be too much trouble for you to take your children along with you, just as in olden times the Israelites took their children along with them to the solemn rites of religion. Do not permit them to sleep, to play, or to speak to you in church. Do not give them anything to eat in church, but when they come out of the church with you, then give them something if they sat still. Now maybe you want to slip them a little snack. That's fine. The point isn't that we follow Jacob Kolman's advice strictly, but it is to understand that this was the practice of the church. And there is wisdom in the practice of the church. And as I studied this and looked back a little bit into even the Jewish tradition, you have the two main schools, Shammai and Hillel. I'm sure you've heard those names before, right? Shammai, Hillel, anybody? Remember these names? Two ancient rabbis, very significant in the Jewish world, and they both had standards of knowing when should you bring your children to synagogue. And one said, you bring your children to synagogue when they can hold your hand and you can walk with them, you bring them at that age. So if they can hold your hand and you can lead them there, you're supposed to bring them to synagogue. Now, don't think... remember also that you're not supposed to live far from the synagogue. So the idea is not, you know, oh, can we walk an hour with this little one? No, that can we walk down the street to get to synagogue? The other said, no, not when they can hold your hand, but when you can place them up on your shoulders and you carry them. Well, all that to say, that's really, really, really young. That was true in the Jewish tradition, and it was true in the Christian tradition. And we see this again. Jesus teaches not just men and not just women. He teaches children. Matthew chapter 14. Do you ever wonder what's happening in the feeding of the multitude? And they're sitting there. And Jesus says, no, we cannot send these people away and not feed them. Well, why? They couldn't travel just a little bit to go home and eat. Perhaps one of the chief reasons was not because of the adults in the assembly, but because there were children in the assembly. We read that specifically in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 21. Now, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away, that they might go into the village and buy themselves food." But Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5,000 we only have 5,000 loaves. I mean, come on. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish." He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them the loaves to his disciples. His disciples gave them to the multitude, so they ate and were filled, and they took up the 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. They were traveling out to see Jesus. Believe me, they weren't leaving their little ones behind. They were traveling out to see Jesus with their families. And they had their little ones with them. And Jesus taught and instructed for hours while they were all together in their family units. Again, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 38, then we read of not the 5,000, but the 4,000. Now Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, "Where can we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude?" Jesus said, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7 and a few little fish. Jesus does the same thing, and what do we read in verse 38? Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So when Jesus continues his prophetic ministry, his teaching ministry, Jesus teaches men, women, and children. And then what do we read in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, who is a Jew who grew up in synagogue worship, who went there from the time he could ride on his father's shoulders, or from the time his father could hold him by the hand. And what does he say to us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, who is he addressing in the assembly? This is a letter written to the assembly. When he reads it, he's reading it to people in the assembly. And who does he address? He addresses children. Children are assumed to be in the assembly. Why would they be assumed to be in the assembly? Because of every single bit of revelation that we've seen up to this point. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. "Now, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Again, not just the Ephesians were supposed to not only be instructed in the commandments, remember? He appeals to the children on the basis of the fifth commandment. So these little ones were already being taught the commandments, and he is instructing them, obey in the Lord, for this is right. And now again, to the saints in Colossae, children, obey your parents in all things. So Owen's rule, believers along with their families must gather together as a congregation before the pastor. Is it biblical? Yes. This is why he says this is the rule, because this is the pattern and the history of Christian worship. But then the next thing he says might be even is another thing that can make us maybe scratch our heads, and that is that at the times appointed by him, that is the pastor. So the believer is to gather with his family, his wife and his children before the pastor. And he's supposed for worship, and they're supposed to do this when the pastor appoints a time. And we say again, is there a biblical pattern for this? Is there any revelation that would point that this is the way that things should be? Well, I would say that there are clear texts of Scripture, and then there are also further implications to consider. So, what are the clear texts? Well, Acts chapter 6. Now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, da, 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 da. Who summoned the disciples? The 12. So the elders, the leaders of the congregation in Jerusalem, remember, this is a local church. This is not Catholic church. This is a local church in Jerusalem. And the local church in Jerusalem is being summoned together by who? The leaders of the assembly. And why? Because there's a need. They need to address an issue. There's an issue that's arisen in the church that needs to be addressed, so the elders call a meeting. We might think of this as maybe the annual business meeting or something like that. We say, okay, this is the day we're going to meet, and we need to address a number of topics. So at this meeting, we're going to gather. Or maybe the elders say, we're going to be evaluating a man with respect to an office, and so we all need to meet because we need to have a discussion about these matters. Whatever it might be, if there's some kind of need for a gathering of the assembly, the pastors are supposed to call the assembly, and the assembly is supposed to gather. That's what we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Then you see this again in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Just in case we thought that it was the only instance, maybe in Acts chapter 14, or Acts chapter 6, you see it again in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Now, this is after Paul and Barnabas have been sent out, and they're ministering among the on their missionary journey, and then they come back to the church in Antioch, and we read this. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and all that He had opened the that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Who is the they that gathered the church? It is the they of the apostles. That's who's being spoken of. If you don't see that, then just begin in verse 21 and read all the way down. I'm not doing that, but you can, and you'll see that the they is the apostles. So again, it's the rulers, leaders of the church that call the assembly. Now not in Jerusalem, but in Antioch. So this is true not just in one place, it's true in both places. The elders call the meeting. And then Acts chapter 15, verse 38. What am I doing? Acts chapter 15, verse 30. I apologize. Sorry. My eyes went back up to Matthew. Acts chapter 15, verse 30. So when they, this is, okay, now remember, this is the assembly that, this is the synod. This is the synodical meeting. This is the general assembly. And they're gathering together. Multiple churches are sending their messengers, and the messengers are their elders. And the elders go and they gather with the apostles and they deal with a theological issue that they have to address. And then we read this. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. So the delegates are the elders. They have the letter now. They've made a conclusion. When they go back, they gather the church again, and then they read the letter and give what the assembly meeting concluded on. But you see, in each one of these cases, we're dealing with different churches, and we're dealing in each situation that the elders are the ones who call the assembly. Now, this is true even in the Old Testament. There's a kind of analogy we find. I'm not basing this off of this passage. I'm just saying an analogous thing is found in Joel chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests, wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering, for the drink offering, and are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." So the priests who minister in the temple, they are the ones who now are called to summon all of Israel to gather together for the purpose of this sacred assembly. Now, I said these are some explicit passages. What would be the reasons beyond that, the theological reasons? Well, this follows really from the nature of the eldership. It really follows from the fact that they are overseers over the house of God and the heritage of God. And so it follows by implication that those who are in charge of leading the worship of God are also in charge of gathering the people of God and carrying out the worship which takes place in that gathered assembly. They're the ones who are supposed to carry out the duties of worship. They're the ones who are supposed to lead and conduct the worship in the meetings. So likewise, as overseers and stewards, they're the ones who are to call the meetings. You say, well, is this a novelty with John Owen? And the answer is no. Again, this was something that was agreed upon by our theological fathers. And again, Keys of the Kingdom, this is behind a lot of Owen's thinking as well, because he's a congregationalist like we are. We're congregationalists. We just don't baptize the infants. But we're congregationalists in our polity. So is Cotton, so is Owen. This is what he says on page 33, if you want to get this book published by Thaddeus, depending on how you want to pronounce that. This book here, The Keys of the Kingdom, it's a fantastic read. We read this: "A second act of authority common to the elders is that they have power, as at any weighty occasion shall require, to call the church together, as the apostles called the church together for the election of deacons, Acts 6:2. And in the like sort are the priests of the Old Testament stirred up to call a solemn assembly to gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to sanctify a fast, Joel 1:13 and 14. So you see that they're looking at these passages of Scripture. They're saying, okay, there is this authority given to the elders. What is that authority? It's the keys of the kingdom. And part of the using of the keys is the following the order and carrying out the order that Jesus Christ has given to his church. And part of exercising that authority is not just carrying out the meeting, but actually calling the meeting. But notice what he says. Notice the thing that that Cotton brings out, and notice the thing that I was kind of stressing in these biblical passages. The pastors don't have the authority to just arbitrarily call meetings in order to vex their people. They call meetings as are necessary on some great account. So there's some great reason for us to have to gather, so the elders are able to say, okay, guys, we have to gather, we have to meet, this is an issue that needs to be dealt with, this is the date of our meeting, please come if you're able. And obviously your elders aren't going to say, on a Tuesday at 3 o'clock when everybody's still at work. You know, so obviously there's a need for using wisdom and discretion and prudence, and this is why elders should be in a plurality. So there's multiple elders who are together deliberating, considering, is this meeting really even necessary? Oh, it is all necessary? Okay, we all agree, all the elders are in one. It is necessary? Okay, so what is most prudent? What's most wise for when we need to call this meeting? But that the elders can do so is clear from the scripture. So, Rule 7, believers along with their families must gather together as a congregation before the pastor at the times appointed by him. I thought we were going to get through more, but we just got through the one rule. But hopefully that helps establish that. And then secondly, next time together we'll look at Rule 2 and Rule 3. So if you want to read and study ahead of time, Rule 2, the pastor's way of life is to be observed and carefully followed to the extent that he walks in the ways of Jesus Christ. That is a very scary rule for the pastor himself. And then what kind of weight and responsibility is present there. And then Rule 3, which I love that it follows Rule 2, because Rule 3 is prayer and supplication are to be made continually on the pastor's behalf that he might receive help and success in the work that has been given to him. How could the pastor ever carry out a life that is worth imitating if he is not upheld by continual prayer? Because the minister is a sinner. He's just a man who is in need of the redeeming grace of God and the sanctifying grace of God and the Spirit of the Lord to direct his thoughts and his speech and all his actions. And insofar as he lives to the flesh, he will be a useless and fruitless worker in the vineyard of the Lord. And we definitely don't want that. And it wouldn't be profitable for the Church of Jesus Christ, if that was the case. And so we have to pray earnestly that our pastors would be godly men. Well, we'll end there. Thank you so much for your attention and willingness to follow this study today. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time of worship. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we're thankful for this hour that you've given us, and we're thankful for the Holy Scriptures, which instruct us in the manner in which we're to live our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would give to us a heart that is resigned to your will, that is submitted and yielded to the pages of Holy Scripture, and that we will do all that you have commanded of us, Lord, because we owe you our reverence, our worship, and our obedience, because you are the great God of heaven and earth who has set your heart upon us and so wonderfully wooed us and wed us to your Son. And, O Lord, that we would have 10,000 lives to live for you, and not for ourselves, but only you. Oh, that we would live for all eternity, singing your praises. And, O Lord, we thank you that you have even given us that promise and privilege, that we shall live with you, that we shall dwell with you, that we shall dwell with you unhindered by sin, and lifting up our hearts for all of our life. Oh, dear God, have mercy upon us as your people. Do be with us in this hour of sacred worship. Help us, Lord, to help us to seek your face together as the people of God, and may we know your blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.